First John here. And this morning will be somewhat of a summary. This isn't the last verse in First John, which you would normally think that if I'm going to do a summary of the book, it would be when we're at the end. But this is the perfect verse to do this on, because in it, John says the following things. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we're going to review what are these things he has written to us, so that we might know if we're truly saved or not, if we're truly converted and truly born again. Two observations just jump right out of the text immediately. One is that you might not know you have eternal life and have it. And the other is that you might think you have it and not have it. I would just say a quick word to my Roman Catholic friends. You can know you have eternal life. It's not like you have been taught where you can never know whether you have eternal life, because justification is this thing that you're never sure you've arrived at. You have to keep doing good works, and you have to keep going to confession and getting absolution for your sins, and you have to do enough penance and enough good works to finally then arrive at a state of justification. And since no one ever knows if they've been good enough to arrive at that state, you can't know if you're actually saved, if you have eternal life. That is the Roman Catholic doctrine. But listen to the text. Read the text. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. You can know with certainty, with conviction, that you have it. It is possible. And we'll talk about why it is possible. A word to my Protestant friends. It is possible to not know that you have eternal life. Protestants make the error today of equating salvation with the sinner's prayer or something like it. Walking forward in an aisle, getting baptized, or something like that. So for them, they never have to wonder whether they're saved. All they have to do is see, do I have the certificate? Do I have some date I remember back on the calendar that I marked, or it's written in the front of my Bible, saying on such and such a day, I made a decision to accept Jesus Christ into my life? That kind of talk you won't find in the Bible. That's modern day gobbledygook. And if that were true, you would never, of course, need to wonder whether you had eternal life or not. You would never need to wonder if you were really saved. A whole book of the Bible would not need to be written to help you know that you have eternal life. It'd be obvious, wouldn't it? A person who merely has to look back to a certain day in their past and say, well, yes, I prayed the prayer on that day, need not ever wonder and struggle and think, am I really saved? Because for them, salvation is so intrinsically associated with this one act of decision or this letting God into your life or praying a prayer or whatever it may be, that for them, 1 John is unnecessary. But we're going with the Bible here, not with modern day notions. And the notion of the Bible is that salvation is not praying a prayer. Salvation is not walking up an aisle. Salvation is not to be connected to such things. Salvation is to be connected with a transformation of your life and of your thinking and of your heart and of your desires. And that's a little bit more difficult. That's more of a process. That's more of an examine myself and see whether I'm in the faith. It's not so easy to just go back and look on the calendar and say, yep, that's when I did it. This is more difficult. This is more of a question of, is Jesus Christ really in me? Is there any evidence whatsoever that the Holy Spirit is inside of me? And that's why the book of 1 John is written. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know you have eternal life. What are these things? I think there's 11 of them, but you could say there's 8, because some of them overlap. So let's go through them. Number 1 is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is one of the things John has written to his listeners and us to help us know whether we have eternal life or not. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This is the message we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, there's an if in that. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. This is one of the things John wrote to let you know that you have eternal life if you do have it. Do you walk in the light? If you are a true born-again Christian, you will. You will walk in the light. Why is that? Because God is light. And if God is in you, God is light in you. If you take a dark room and you bring a really bright light into it, the darkness will not consume the light, will it? The light will chase out the darkness. Well, likewise, God is a massive light bulb. And He comes into a dark room called my heart. And if He's in there, He lights it up, let me tell you. It is inconceivable that He who is light would come into my dark heart and nothing results. Or His light come in and my dark heart extinguish the light bulb. It doesn't work that way. The light is more powerful than the darkness. It chases out darkness. It illuminates just what it does. And when God comes into your life, He is light, and He brings light with Him. What is light? Well, it means, for one thing, that you walk in the truth and you love the truth. Darkness is associated with deception and lies. Light is associated with truth. And so Christians are people of truth. They know the truth. They love the truth. They follow the truth, which is found in Scripture. It also means walking in holiness. Holiness is associated with light, where, you know, God is holy, holy, holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is so holy and so pure in sin, He has nothing to do with sin that He can't even look upon it. Well, likewise, when God, who is light, is in us, illuminates us from the inside out, we walk in holiness, not in darkness anymore. And John says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we're just lying. It's just impossible that we would really be Christians. Because it's not just saying that you have fellowship with Him. It's not just saying I'm a Christian. It's walking in the light. That validates what you say. So that's number one. You also see this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, where he says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, there's the light and the darkness. Those who are of the light listen to light. Those who are of darkness listen to the darkness, and the two don't listen to each other. Second thing John wrote, second mark of true Christianity, is that Christians recognize and confess their sin. This is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You see the contrast. Christians, believers, true converts are people who acknowledge sin and they confess it. Unbelievers and the unconverted are people who deny sin. And this takes different forms. A Christian is someone who sees his sin to some degree. Not all of it. God graciously reveals it a little bit at a time. If He were to reveal to us how sinful we are all at once, we'd probably be devastated and not, you know, go to bed for about 3 months and not want to get out, not want to show our face in public anymore. But Christians, to some degree, see their sinfulness. They see themselves as part of the problem. They don't see themselves as this innocent victim walking through life and they're just the problem in life and everybody takes advantage of them. No. They see themselves as part of the problem. They know they contribute a good share of the sin in the world. And they don't see it all, but they confess it. When they see the sin, they hate it. They grieve over it. I don't want to be like that. God, deliver me. God, cleanse me from this sin. That's the Christian. The unbeliever has a terrible time acknowledging sin. He has a terrible time admitting that he's part of the problem. He tends to deny that. He tends to want to put the blame everywhere else, even on God. Now, he can say, well, nobody's perfect. He can acknowledge that much, but what is that? Everybody acknowledges that. It's not popular to say you're perfect. Everybody knows enough to say that they're not perfect, but that's not what it means to acknowledge sin and to confess sin. Or the unbeliever is the sort of person that says when he's praying, God, forgive me for all my sins. Or God, I know I'm a sinner, forgive me for all my sins. But he never has anything specific to offer. It's just generally speaking, he knows that the Bible says he's a sinner, and therefore to deny that would be to directly contradict the Word of God. And so he can admit in general terms, oh, I do wrong, yes, I'm a sinner. But he never can quite figure out what he does wrong. To him, that's a bit elusive. There's never anything specific to the content of his confessions. He doesn't have any specific things about his life that he sees that bother him and grieve him, and that he goes before God and says, God, forgive me, I'm a liar. God, forgive me, I'm deceitful. God, forgive me, I lust after people. I covet people's possessions. He doesn't ever get that specific. So a second mark of Christians, true Christianity, is that they confess sin specifically, not just generally. And they hate their sin, and they grieve over it, and they long to be delivered from it. Number three, true Christians keep God's commandments. This is sort of like walking in the light, so you can see the overlap on some of these. But true Christians keep God's commandments. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Very clear. Christians keep the commandments of God. It's also found in verse 29 of chapter 2, where He says, if you know that He is righteous, meaning Jesus, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So, like Father, like Son. If you're born of the Father, who is righteous, then you will practice righteousness. Because the Father begets children who are like Himself. Just like every birth is like that. I mean, we don't give birth to lizards. We don't give birth to frogs and things like that. We give birth to human beings. Why? Because we're human. Dogs give birth to dogs. Cats give birth to cats. I know you're real impressed with my profound biological comprehension. I can see it on your faces. Wow, this got good. But the point is God gives birth to people who have a divine nature. When He gives birth to someone, you're born again, you have a divine nature. Which is what? Not doesn't mean you're God. That means you partake of His nature, which was why 1 Peter chapter 1 says we are partakers of the divine nature. And so you walk in righteousness just as God walks in righteousness. You are like Him in that way. The Holy Spirit is put inside of you. And according to the Old Testament promises of the New Covenant, that means the Spirit within you will cause you to walk in His commandments. He will cause you to. The law will be written on your hearts. It will no longer be on a tablet of stone like it was with the Ten Commandments, but the law will be written internally and impressed upon you so that it makes a change from within. You are called now a new creation if you are a Christian, with new desires, new loves, new everything. You're different. You're new. It's not the same old person. And as 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For the unbeliever, the commandments are burdensome, because they continually go against the grain with him. He doesn't like doing those things. He doesn't like obeying God. He doesn't like prayer. He doesn't like reading the Bible particularly. He doesn't like church. He doesn't like honoring the Sabbath. He doesn't like loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loves other things. When you used to say to him, "You shall not covet," it goes directly against the way he feels, because he does want this and that. And he does want your spouse, and he does want your car, and he does want your house, and anything you have that he perceives to be better than what he has. And he thinks so highly of himself that he automatically covets what you have. And when the commandment comes in, it says, "Thou shalt not covet," it's a cross to him. It's burdensome. He covets. And when you say, "Thou shalt not covet," it goes the opposite. It's going against the grain with him. It's like fingernails on the chalkboard. It's irritating. But for the believer, the commandments are not burdensome, as the verse says. Why? Because the law of God has been written on their hearts, and they are a new creature, a new creation. They have been changed, and they love different things now. Their loves have changed. What they love is God. And what they love doing is pleasing God. So the commandments, of course, are not contrary to their nature now, but they go with their nature. So, loving the commandments, obeying the commandments, is the third mark. Number four, true Christians love other true Christians. That's what it means when it says we love the brethren or the sister. 1 John 2:9-11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Also in chapter 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And then you have it again in chapter 4:20-21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is then this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so it's very clear, if you're a true Christian, you will love other true Christians. Why is that? Because, again, it always comes back to this, God is in you if you are a true believer, and God loves other believers. So if God, who loves believers, is in you, then he will love that believer over there through you. And it is impossible that if God, who loves believers passionately, is in you, and then you have this brother or sister over here in whom God also dwells, that you would hate that person. It's impossible. The love of God is too strong for you to vanquish it out and hate that person. You have much in common. If you are a true believer, you have much in common with other true believers. You love the same thing they love. You have the same priorities. You have the same goal in life. The same interests. The same dislikes. You hate the same things. And so it's natural and obvious that you would find fellowship with one another and love each other because you love the same things. 1 John 3:10. I read that a minute ago. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is out of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It's not rocket science. This is not complicated. It's obvious. The one in whom Christ dwells, the true believer, loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 3:16. Here's an application of that love. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is what missionaries do. They go, and they count the cost, and they go to some other country for the sake of the brethren who will be one to Jesus Christ. Those brothers out there and sisters who are not yet brothers and sisters, and they lay down their lives. And they die of diseases of malaria and smallpox and dysentery, and or they get killed by animals or by the tribes themselves or whatever it may be. They lay down their lives for the sake of the brothers. And all true Christians will do this for other true Christians. They will lie down and lay down their lives for them because it's the very nature of Christ. Christ did it, and Christ is in them still inclined in that way. Still with a disposition to lay down his life. Now willing in this believer who will then lay down his life. Verses 17 through 18 of chapter 3 is another application of what it means to love the brethren. It means we share with them. We give to them. We are generous with them. Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Believers look upon the plight and the difficulties and the deprivation or suffering of other believers, and their heart goes out to them. And they are compassionate to them. And they don't close their heart against them and say, I'm given to you. How does the love of God abide in a person who says such things? It doesn't. So the love of brothers and sisters takes on very practical evidence. Looking at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you love, and the way the Bible defines love, that is, then you are definitely a Christian, because you could not love otherwise. And it also means, of course, that if you do not have Christ within you, if you do not have God within you, He is love. No God, no love. God is not in you, you don't love people. You can't. Because it's not like you just have your own little reservoir of love, and God has His own little reservoir, and you send from your own supplies back and forth. No, God is love. Love is from God. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm quoting from chapter 4. So if God is not in you, you simply do not love. You cannot, because love is from Him. And until you have Him, you can't love. You can't love Him. When God commands you to love Him, He's not expecting you to summon up something within that you have to give to Him. What He's wanting you to do is call upon Him so that He will come into your life so that you can love Him, because you can't before that. You simply cannot love God unless God Himself gives you love. Nor can you love others unless God is in you loving others. Okay, number what? 5? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Christians, true Christians, do not love the world or the things of the world, meaning worldliness and worldly things. This is found in chapter 2, verse 15 to 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. God does not love worldly things. And when God is in you, you don't love them either. You may have a fleshly desire that remains for them that you have to crucify and that is being mortified. But it cannot be said of you that you love that thing, because God is in you and God hates that thing. God does not love worldliness. Worldliness is essentially, in a nutshell, every value and every priority that is opposed to God and competes with God for the affections of His people. It's idolatry. It's essentially what worldliness is. It is not the legitimate enjoyment of sports. It is the inordinate love of it. It is not a legitimate enjoyment of a movie. It is the inordinate obsession with movies, or television, or shopping, or reality TV, or soap operas, or romance novels, or partying, or the making and accumulating of money. Those things are worldliness. God does not love them. If God is in you, you won't love them either. Number seven, I'm sorry, I wrote them as letters instead of numbers, so I'm having trouble counting. I'll make this real easy here. Six, okay, number six. True Christians remain in fellowship with other true Christians, and they do not depart from the faith. 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So there were some people in John's day who departed from their fellowship and departed essentially from the faith itself. They were what he calls the Antichrist. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh. He says they're not really us. They weren't really Christians. They might have appeared to be for a while. They might have looked much like other true Christians for a while. They sat here with us. They took communion with us. They sang hymns with us. They listened to preaching with us. They read the Bible with us. They studied the Bible on their own. Their life had a temporary change. But in the long run, down the line, they departed. They left. They were not really of us. Had they been really of us, they would have remained with us, John says. And so true Christians persevere to the end. They endure to the end. They do not depart from biblical doctrine. And they do not depart from the fellowship of the believers. Christians, on the other hand, have an anointing, which is from God. That's the Holy Spirit, who teaches them the truth. And so they are protected from soul-damning errors and heresies. Verse 26 and 27 of the same chapter, chapter 2. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. That is, his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Holy Spirit is in believers, teaching them the truth. And because of that, they don't depart from it. Number seven. True Christians confess Jesus Christ for who he is, as the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised in all the Old Testament scriptures. 1 John 2, 22-23 says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." And chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." So, Christians believe Jesus is the promised one. He's the Messiah. Unlike Jews, unless they're Christian Jews or Messianic Jews, but Jews are excluded. They are not saved. They're not converted. They deny Jesus is the Christ. Muslims are excluded. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Buddhists are excluded. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. I didn't say it. The Word of God says it. I'm just echoing it. I realize that the relativists and the open-minded culture would like to stone me for saying such things. Fine. Stone me, but it is what the Word of God says. 1 John 3:23, Christians not only confess Jesus, they believe in him. 3, verse 23. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us." Meaning to believe in him, that we trust in him. We trust in his merit, not ours. I don't think I'm going to heaven because I'm so good. I think I'm going to heaven because Jesus is so good and Jesus is in me. So I partake of his goodness. I haven't earned heaven. Jesus has earned heaven. And if I trust in Jesus, he gives me his merit. I get in on his coattails. I don't walk in the door myself. I trust in him to save, not in myself to save, or not in someone else to save me. I don't trust that I'm going to heaven because my parents were godly, or because some relative is, or because I go to church, or because I was baptized, or because I walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, or whatever. We could list a thousand things that people will trust in that is the basis for their confidence, or because I belong to such and such church. That's not the reason we have any confidence to go to heaven. Our only confidence is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who deserves heaven. And if I have Him, then I get His merit. We confess Christ's humanity. That's part of what it means to confess Christ. In John's day, people denied that Jesus was human. They said, oh, He just appeared to be. Flesh, that which is physical, is evil. So Jesus could not have been a real human being with real flesh. They denied that. They were called the Gnostics and the Docetists. And so we must confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We must also confess that He is God. He is not only human, He is God. He is both. It's not one or the other, it's both. Chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. When the Scripture says Jesus is the Son of Man, it's referring to His humanity. When the Scriptures say Jesus is the Son of God, it's referring to His deity. Another way of saying the Son of God is to say God the Son. And so we must acknowledge both. In our day, most people don't deny that Jesus was human. In fact, people tend to say that's all He was. Well, He was a good teacher. He was a good moral example. He was a good leader. You know, someone who claims to be God is not, and isn't, is not a good leader. Nor is he a good moral example. He's a fruitcake. Unless he is God, then a claim to be God is nothing but the claims of a lunatic. Christians believe that Jesus is who He said He is. He's a man, and He's God. Both. What are we on here? Number eight. True Christians have a firm and abiding hope in becoming like Jesus Christ. That's what they want. A Christian's great hope in this world is, oh, not, I hope I can become rich. I hope I'll be successful in my business. I hope, and some worldly thing. That's not their great hope. Their great hope is that they might be delivered from sin and become pure like Jesus Christ. That's the object of their hope. That's what they lie awake dreaming about. 1 John chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. No, I'm sorry. 1 John 3, 2 through 3. Says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. So they have this hope to be like Jesus Christ. And it's fixed on Jesus Christ. That's their hope. Not that I might be famous someday. That's not their hope. And number nine, true Christians practice righteousness, not sin. This is much like walking in the light. It's much like obeying the commandments. It overlaps. But 1 John 3, 7 through 10 says, Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. When it says he cannot sin, it means he cannot practice sin. A Christian is not someone who can just go on sinning and sinning and sinning and care less about it and be happy in that and have that be the dominant principle of his life. A Christian can sin, but it cannot be the dominant pattern of his life. Righteousness is. Number 10. True Christians have the Spirit abiding in them. Chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by this Spirit whom he has given us. In chapter 4, verse 13, By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So that raises the question, how do you know you have the Spirit? Is that a butterfly in my stomach? Is that the goosebumps I feel when I'm singing praise songs? Is that the Holy Spirit? And if I feel those goosebumps, I know I've got the Holy Spirit. And if I don't, I wonder. No. The Holy Spirit testifies to His own presence in two ways. One is an internal testimony, whereby He testifies, almost like a lawyer, with your spirit, saying, you are the child of God. He convinces you in a deep way inside you, you are the child of God. That's the internal testimony. The external testimony is your changed life. The evidence that is visible when you look in the mirror, so to speak. You examine your life, and when others examine your life, when they see, this is a new person. This person has changed. All these other evidences we've been reading, that the person has a hope and being like Jesus, that he confesses Jesus, that he remains in fellowship with other true Christians and doesn't depart from the faith, that he doesn't love worldliness, that he loves other true Christians, that he keeps God's commandments, that he recognizes and confesses his sin, that he walks in the light. That's the external evidence of the Holy Spirit. All of those things come about because the Holy Spirit is within. That's the external testimony of the Holy Spirit. Number 11. Actually, number 11. There is no number 11. Yeah, it was 10 of them. 11 is just the next point. But do you see the glory of the rebirth in this? Do you see from 1 John, from the text that I've read to you, the salvation is not just a flu shot. Me going to the minister and getting my inoculation so that I'm insulated against harm. It is not me going to the insurance agent called the pastor or the evangelist and getting fire insurance so that I don't have to go to hell while I live as I please. It is not me making a decision for Christ, which results in nothing more than a little piece of paper or certificate, but no changed life. Salvation is a glorious thing. It is a massive change. It is not 1 or 2 or 9 out of 10 changes that I've just listed. It is all of them. It is not that you walk in the light or you obey His commandments, or you have the Spirit within, or you remain in true fellowship, or you hate worldliness. It's all of these things. All of them together are the signs of a Christian. If we lack some of them, we're probably misunderstanding all of them. God, when He comes into your life, brings Himself. And these things are all characteristic of God. And when God brings Himself into you through His Spirit, He brings all these characteristics with Him. All these changes. So it's and. It's this sign, and this sign, and this sign. That's a glorious change. That is not a person who calls himself a Christian and the only thing that seems to be different is that there's a butterfly in their stomach. That they feel goosebumps occasionally when they think of spiritual things or when they sing songs. This is not a person who has nothing more than a confession, nothing more than a profession of faith, who the only sign that they're converted is that they say they are. It's not like that. That's weak Christianity. That's a weak doctrine of conversion. It's pathetic and it's a lie. Conversion is a transformation. John wants believers to know they have eternal life. Why? We're getting to the close here. So that you'll give thanks. You cannot give thanks to God for changing you if you don't realize He's changed you. So that your love for God will abound still more and more. That is an effect of knowing that you are saved, that the love of God for Him abounds more and more and more. Because you realize all that He's done for you. When you know you are saved, your faith in God is strong, and your doubts are removed, And next week, what we'll see is that this is a massive difference on your prayer life. People who know they're a child of God and can approach God with confidence that He is their Father and hears their requests have a confidence as they approach the throne of grace. Whereas if you're always doubting and wondering, am I really saved, you really don't like approaching God at all. And you have great doubts that He'll hear you at all. And no wonder. So, also, a benefit of knowing that you have eternal life is so that you can recognize who your brothers and sisters in Christ are and be able to distinguish believers from unbelievers. This is a massive problem in today's church culture. Nobody knows how to distinguish what it means to be saved and unsaved. People are declared to be saved simply because they say they are, and then the unbelieving world looks on, accepts that person as a Christian just because they said they are, and then sees how they live, and they say, look at the hypocrites. I'm not going to church. It's full of hypocrites. No, it's not. It's full of people who call themselves Christians and aren't. And whose fault is that? It's partly our fault, because we allow it. We allow God's name to suffer reproach and His church to suffer reproach because we refuse to distinguish believers and unbelievers. What it really means to be a Christian and what it doesn't mean. The next time some person throws up the complaint that the church is full of hypocrites, you can say, yeah, I know. I know it is. Isn't it terrible? And you know why? Because we have refused to teach people what real salvation is. And so this person that you're complaining of that is a hypocrite, they are a hypocrite. And you know why? Because they haven't experienced real salvation. And you know why they haven't? Because no one's told them that they haven't. Everybody's played the pretend game that yes, you're saved. Of course you're saved because you did such and such. Because you say you are. And I'm not to judge. Okay. I'm getting worked up. A couple more things here. You will be stronger to resist the devil when you know that you are saved. You will know that all God's resources for resisting Him belong to you. And you will have that confidence to resist the evil one, knowing that God is on your side. And lastly, so that you'll be confident in prayer. I guess I already said that. We'll talk about that more next week. Another effect, of course, is to show unbelievers that they don't belong to Him, that they are not yet converted. That's another benefit of this book of 1 John, is not just to help believers know they have eternal life, but to help any unbelievers listening to know that they don't have it. To hear these descriptions and go, gee, that's not me. Doesn't sound like me. If that's happening with you as we've been going through this, or if it's happening to you today, that's a good thing. Don't ignore it. Don't just shake off the convictions. Don't just go, ugh, and walk out of here and go back whistling in the dark, pretending the game. Don't take refuge in something that John has not given for you to take refuge in. Don't look to some other sign that you're saved that John didn't just give. Hearken to this. Listen carefully. Seek the Lord while He may be found. This is an opportunity. If you've been deceived about something, it's a wonderful thing to be undeceived. It's a wonderful thing for the devil to be bound up, sat in the corner, and for you to see the truth of the situation. Let's suppose a rather homely girl is under the impression that she's just gorgeous. And so she walks around all proud and looking down upon others and just, you know, thinking that she's just wonderful. And then somebody holds a mirror up to her. That's you. That's a favor. She doesn't benefit by living in a fantasy world, by thinking that the reality is very different than it is. And likewise, if you hear this, and you hear it by videotape or whoever, and you're listening and you think, you know, all these 10 marks that you just went through, that's not me. You have an opportunity to start over at this point. Forget what you've always thought. Forget that you've always thought you were a Christian. Forget that many, many other people think that you're Christian. Listen to the Bible. Let the Bible be your rule and your standard of measurement. And now, look, you're still alive. You're not dead yet and in hell. You still have opportunity. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Begin to ask the Lord, Lord, change me. Give me Your Holy Spirit. Make me a new creature. I've been deceived. I've been wrong. Lord, continue to show me this. Let me not return to this pretend game of deception. Let me acknowledge the truth and live in the truth and show me the light and rescue me and deliver me. And don't stop asking until you get it. Don't stop asking until your prayer is answered. Don't go to this modern day silly notion that you just ask once and then because you asked, you must have it. And you walk around pretending, going, well, I don't really feel any different. I don't really look any different, but they told me that if I asked, He'd come in, and so who am I to challenge it? Scripture tells you to ask for the Holy Spirit repeatedly. Seek and you'll find. Knock and you'll open. Ask and it'll be given to you. He tells you the parable of the persistent widow so that you might not lose heart in prayer. The widow who kept coming and kept asking. And tells you the parable in Luke 11 of the man who comes at midnight and keeps knocking and keeps knocking and keeps knocking and keeps knocking until the guy finally gives him bread. Not because he was his friend, because he got sick and tired of the guy knocking. God encourages you to bug Him to death. Nag Him. Nag, 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 nag. Come to Him in prayer often, early, and keep asking and asking and asking. Give me the Holy Spirit. Give me the Holy Spirit. Until you get it or die, one of the two. But don't go on living in deception if, in fact, that's what has been happening. There is mercy for those who believe His Word and hearken to it. So do you believe what we have looked at this morning? Do you believe the Word? And are you willing to hearken to it? And if you have further questions, please come and talk to me. That's why I am here. Let's pray together. Father, give us mercy. We don't have anything else to ask for. And there's nothing else to ask for. Free us from the deception that we are afflicted with. Deliver us from the evil one. Let us not deceive ourselves. Let us listen to Your Word and what You say, not what everyone else says. If I have said anything incorrect this morning or wrong, erase it from the memories of those who are here. If I have said truth, Lord, reinforce that and seal it to everyone's heart, and may it not disappear and vanish the minute we walk out the door. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hands.